Will the panel members please come forward? Mr. John Jeffers will moderate the panel.
While the panel members are coming forward, taking their places, and others are working on the sound system, we would like to mention that Mr. Fred Hamilton, who has just spoken to us, has prepared a very excellent series of pamphlets on what might be called assembly distinctives. They have been used widely in the Valley Chapel, where he is an elder. The series is known as the Why Series. The latest pamphlet is entitled, Why Practice New Testament Principles in the 20th Century. It is an excellent paper, and a number of them have been made available, and they will be distributed without charge on request at the book table during the luncheon intermission. They will also be sent to those requesting the cassettes of this conference. Now may we introduce the panel. On the far left is Mr. Fred Hamilton, who was introduced earlier and has just spoken to us. Next to him is Mr. Jack Spender. Jack Spender was commended from Hamden and Groton, Connecticut in 1974. He has been actively engaged in church planting and discipling in the New England area. He is well versed in the scripture and has been a great help to many new assemblies as they seek to follow New Testament principles. Next to me on my right is Mr. Neil Dougal. He was commended from Worcester, Massachusetts and Hartford, Connecticut in 1967. He has been very active in the growth of the assembly in Worcester. He has also made several trips to the Bahamas to help in the assemblies there. He will be having a week of gospel meetings at Tenafly, New Jersey this coming week. Next to him is Mr. Carl Lehman, who was commended to the work of the Lord in Columbia, South America from Blaisdell, New York in 1955 and Warrenville, Illinois in 1961, and then the Berkshire Avenue Assembly in Buffalo, New York in 1962. He is at home for an extended period of time for the education of his children, but has made trips back to Columbia from time to time. He has made several of these and, in fact, has just returned from one recently, and while in Columbia, they had their annual Bible school. He plans to return to the field later this year. And on my far right is Mr. Gordon Hairsine. Gordon is the director of the Emmaus Correspondence School in Oak Park, Illinois. He was born in Africa of missionary parents. He received a commendation from Zimbabwe in 1976. We are not going to discuss Mr. Hamilton's message this morning. We are more concerned with looking at New Testament principles and the distinctives of our assemblies. Remember, Mr. Harold McKay, who was to be with us, has written a book entitled Assembly Distinctives. We are concerned with the things that make us distinctive. And these things are not the fact that we believe in certain doctrines that other evangelicals do not believe in or do believe in. We can be in full agreement with many evangelicals on most of the important doctrines. But there are things that make our assemblies distinctive as a group. That doesn't mean that we are the only ones that will be in heaven. I am sure that when we get there, we will meet many other Christians from other walks of life. But we want to point out the basic distinctives, what we refer to as New Testament assemblies. Our brother Fred Hamilton talked about the true church, and this does not mean to say that the assembly is the only true church, but we do want to emphasize the things that were brought to light in the early days by the men who started this movement that is known as the assemblies today, and emphasize once again those truths. We will be looking at some of the things as they are happening and are developed on the mission field as well as here at home. We will also try to be careful not to steal any of the thunder from Jack Spender's message this afternoon. Recently, we were at the Southeastern Workers' Conference in Durham, North Carolina. One of the speakers advised that he was to be followed on the platform by Mr. Welcome Detweiler. Brother Detweiler had advised him not to steal any of his thunder. The brother advised that he was not concerned because after the thunder came the lightning, and it was the lightning that had the power, so that he stole the thunder
Brother Detweiler could come on with the lightning, and we would say the same for our brother Spender. Perhaps we can look at how a New Testament church gets started. We know here in this country that many new groups have been started in various ways, and we are grateful for the many men who have gone out pioneering and establishing an assemblies in various areas. But I will address this first question to Carl Lehman. Carl, have you seen a New Testament assembly develop on the mission field, really starting, as it were, from scratch? And if so, will you tell us a little about how this happened? Little parenthetical note here. The recording was not able to be used to reproduce Carl's answer, so we are, in essence, giving his response, and then the regular recording will take over after the end of this first question. Carl's reply was essentially as follows. Before I answer the question, I think as far as my own getting started and preparing for the mission field, my richest experience was in working with the beginnings of an assembly here at home, a New Testament assembly, really a hive off of the Wheaton Assembly, now known as the Warrenville Gospel Chapel. But in Columbia, we did see a New Testament assembly start in the coastal city of Barranquilla in the northern part of Columbia. Up to this time, we had been working with Indian tribes, but we joined the Literature Crusade team, now the International Crusade, in Barranquilla to help them with Spanish and help them in follow-up work because they didn't know enough Spanish to do the follow-up work. As a result of the tract distribution and Emmaus Bible courses, a group of people were gathered together. We began having teaching sessions, night schools, and as a result of this mass tract distribution and Bible study courses, an assembly was started in Barranquilla and is going on very well.
Gordon, have you seen any of this in Africa?
Yes, I have. My most recent experience was just last month. I was in Jamaica for a couple of weeks. Let me tell you about that. Hugh Clayton there in the Northwestern Park has pioneered a number of assemblies in Jamaica, and about eight from one assembly went into a new area, which they were pioneering. There were no satisfactory evangelical churches there. They canvassed the whole area. Lloyd Bennett, local evangelist, cleared a plot of land of trees and shrubs. A bulldozer came in, took the top of the hill off. A tent was purchased, seats 400 people plus, this was erected, and these eight people from the assembly began breaking bread there for about two Sundays before a gospel crusade. The crusade lasted for 3 weeks, and every night of the crusade, except the Tuesday night, the tent was filled. There were 230 professions of faith in the Lord Jesus through 3 weeks of gospel meetings. The campaign has just concluded, and I was there on the Monday night. The Sunday night began new life classes for the young converts. And there were 4 nights a week planned for these new life classes. On the Sunday evening, the first subject was baptism. I was asked to speak on the Monday evening. The subject was the Lord's Supper. On the Wednesday and following night, the subject would be the local church. The Monday night I was there, it was a poor night, it was raining, but there were over 80 young believers in the Lord Jesus, none of them more than 3 or 4 weeks old. And so from nothing, just in the space of a few weeks, there's at least 80 keen young believers that will form a nucleus of a new assembly. They'll seek baptism in the course of a week or two or three and will be received into the fellowship of that little nucleus of eight people. Thrilling to see that demonstrated. I have a better understanding of some of the success that Paul had as he went into cities like Thessalonica.
Thank you. Address this question to Neil Dougal. The breaking of bread has been termed one of the distinctive priorities of assembly gathering. Why do you think this is, and what do you feel about this emphasis?
You certainly know that it had its origins in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul gives us the origin of the remembrance eating. He received the direction of the Lord, and in view of that, I believe it is paramount in our Christian ministry and in our service of the Lord. Of course, getting back to the apostolic days, the those who gladly received his word and were baptized and were added to the local church, and they continued in steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of the bread. It gives us the freedom to exercise our holy priesthood, to offer up to the Lord the praise and worship of our hearts. And I think that this is one of the areas that we have differed from other evangelical groups. We have maintained it from time to time. I remember Brother Pat McGee was approached by a minister one day, and he says to him, what have you been doing, my brother? He said, we have been remembering the Lord. He says, oh, I wouldn't do that every Lord's Day, because it might become something that would become too commonplace. So Brother Pat said to the minister, how often do you take your collections in your church? And he got the message. So we gladly focus our attention on the Lord's Day to remember the Lord, in keeping with what Paul received directly from the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
I'll ask this question of Jack Spender. There have been many names given to this meeting, the breaking of bread, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. Some people say the Lord's table and the Lord's supper are the same thing, others disagree. What are your comments on the difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's supper?
Well, of course, in Connecticut, I work with many younger people. Many haven't come to know the Lord only very recently. And although I have entered in with some of the older brethren, the discussion that has gone on for many years about the differences between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table, we always try to shield the young believers from such things, because sometimes they can get sidetracked by discussions of minor points, and sometimes they can go off into a tangent that takes them away from the basics. I feel that there is legitimate ground for seeing a little difference there. I think that the Lord's Supper is, of course, unquestionably the time when we meet to remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. But I also see the point that in the Lord's table we have a little wider scope. We have the fellowship that is extended to all who know and love the Lord Jesus. And some have carried that quite far and said we're at the Lord's table all day and we should be taking his portion from off it and enjoying his fellowship day in and day out. And if we can keep it that simple for the young ones, I'm in favor.
Hey, you other brethren have a comment on that?
I remember being in one assembly one time when the treasurer was reading the financial statements. And one item of expenditure went like this. Repairs to the Lord's table, $2.36. He had a misconception what the Lord's table was.
Any other comments? Well, I think I'll go back to Carl and ask this one first about action on the mission field. The unstructured nature of our breaking of bread meeting, where we leave brethren free to take part spontaneously, is a feature we've all learned to enjoy. Does this same type of unstructured meeting go on in the mission field? You know, we've seen instances at home where visitors have been in the assembly, and when the meeting is over, they say, who planned that meeting? And when you tell them the Lord, why, they kind of look askance. But what about on the mission field? Does that same unstructured method operate?
Well, I can only speak from our experience in Colombia, but it certainly does. Although I feel in Colombia, which is a very Roman Catholic country, it takes a believer a long time to participate, not just choosing a hymn or reading a psalm or even saying a word, but usually it takes a believer a long time, maybe a matter of months, maybe some cases years, to work up the spiritual adrenaline to actually touch the bread and give thanks for the cup and distribute it, simply because they come out of a very, very strong Roman Catholic background. And to them, those symbols are, of course, very sacred in the sense almost of superstitious, right, you might say. And so, on a personal basis, counseling and talking and seeking to develop such freedom and liberty and leadership, it may take, with some people at least, a longer time. But certainly once a person appreciates the liberty that they have in the Lord to minister to the Lord and to minister to his people in prayer and in the ministry of his word, lifting up the person of the Lord Jesus, it's really wonderful to see a person come to that place where he freely participates in the worship of the Lord at his table and shares the responsibility. You know, sometimes I guess you've all had the experience in starting a new work. Many of you have that anyway. Sometimes you just have to be quiet for a long time and pray for a brother to really begin to participate in that way. And it's really a wonderful thing to see when they do. Certainly it does happen on the mission field.
Do you have any comments on that, Liam?
But I think of a sermon in past, it certainly is awesome. But when I think of a sermon of worship today, to me, it can be a source of grief. I was in two assemblies recently, and there were six readings of the scriptures, with absolutely no continuity whatever regarding the worship of the Lord Jesus. And I think we're lacking today in preaching along this line, particularly in relation to young people, how to instruct them how to worship the Lord. Just to rise for the sake of participating is not enough. If it's spirit-led, then it will be very, very productive. But I think there's a lack today in what real worship is all about.
Jack, you have any comments on that?
One of the things that we've tried to help the younger brethren to see in our area has been that there's a great deal of difference between prepared worship and worship from a prepared heart. And it takes a while for them to be able to make this distinction. But once they're before the Lord on a faithful basis during the week, and their heart has been prepared, then the Spirit of God really doesn't have any trouble giving them something or calling forth from their heart something as they come together before the Lord. And that, of course, is a great way off from a prepared or a written piece of worship. And as they do learn that distinction, it fills them with joy that there is now freedom in the assembly to express that to the Lord.
Any other comments?
I was very impressed last year in reading a book authored by Michael Griffiths, who was for a number of years the general director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. It was just published by Zondervan in the spring. And into the fellowship of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, I received men and women from different denominational backgrounds, and the structure of a church gathering and government varies from place to place. But this book basically was the substance of lectures given at conferences of OMF missionaries over the years. And he was examining the nature of the church, of local churches throughout Asia and areas where the OMF labored. And I was very, very impressed. She's obviously come in contact with the assemblies and knows how the assemblies function. And basically, he was advocating on the mission field the assembly patterns and methods as the only types that would really effectively work, at least in fields where overseas missionary fellowship missionaries will be. I was very, very struck by that fact from someone who was observing from the outside and seeing the unstructured spontaneity of Christians when they come together as being refreshing, and to have his observation that this really is the answer for the mission field today.
I'll address this one to Brother Fred Hamilton. He's been kind of quiet since he finished his message. This idea of free expression and spontaneity and worship of the Lord and being sure that it's truly worship, does this tend to exclude good teaching
from our assembly?
It shouldn't do, because there's a place for the teacher, and there is a real need to make use of those gifts. And it is very clear, as you read the New Testament, that this happens. You see it illustrated in the Apostle Paul himself. You see his instructions to Timothy to teach others also. But the exercise of the priestly privilege we have when we remember the Lord in this special way is quite different. There, surely, if we apprehend what it's all about, we recognize that we don't come together for the Lord to speak to us, but to show himself to us so that our hearts can respond to him in appreciation of what he is. I think that's why the symbols of the bread and the cup are there. Certainly 1 Corinthians 10 shows that it's the basis of all our relationship with the Lord. But there's something very special about letting our hearts respond to the pressures of the Holy Spirit as they come to us through, whether it be scriptures read or the expression of thanksgiving of the young or old as they have opportunity. It's very different, of course. At the same time, I would say this, and I had the experience for many years on the other side of the Iron Curtain of breaking bread with dear Christian friends. There's something about the meeting which surpasses any other meeting in the conveyance of the truth. If you know that hymn which expresses this, you will understand what I mean. No gospel like this feast, spread by thy saints for thee. And it goes on to say, no gospel can so clearly make evident the meaning of the love of Christ in his death. Now, when I was in Eastern Europe, I saw far more people converted in little meetings where we came together to break bread and they sat and watched what was going on than I saw in any of the special gospel efforts. Mm-hmm. Isn't that remarkable? It is because the Lord himself became real to them and they understood the meaning of his death. And I would say, therefore, that while you should be tax teaching except as something which may come after the breaking of bread, in the name, lest the saints are in such a bad condition that the Lord has to speak to them before we break bread, there should be opportunity, usually, to worship the Lord without any interference from somebody who feels he's got a message to pass on. That would be an intrusion. Otherwise, teaching has its proper place. There is a series of observations I might like to make on this. It comes up later, but I won't do so now. Thank you.
Jack, in dealing with the young Christians up in the area, do you seek to give any guidance or training to them in discretion in picking out the hymns? We know that in times past, many assemblies have used books without music and hymn books with just worship hymns in, but now there is a hymn book that has worship hymns and gospel hymns and missionary hymns and the like in it. What kind of help do you give to young people and young Christians in using discretion and choosing their hymns for the Lord's Supper?
Well, I think we would certainly encourage them in every way we could by the use of hymn books that were suitable, and certainly the hymnal that we use in the works there, the hymns of worship and remembrance, I feel go a long way toward solving many of the problems, and then we would try to give them personal instruction. Certainly in the teaching before the work is started, we have a series on the New Testament assembly that we give before we begin formally to break bread and so forth. But I would say one of the greatest ways in which the younger ones are instructed is simply by watching the older ones. And here I think we need to encourage the older saints to realize the important part that they have by way of example. One brother I remember was criticizing the young people in the assembly for not getting up and bringing a word of prayer or a word of worship to the Lord. And another came up to him afterward and he said, if you want the young ones to go into the holiest, you lead and they'll follow. And I think that was a well-spoken piece of advice. And it's the same with the hymn. The example of the older ones, many times the older ones don't realize how much the younger ones look up to them. And I might just say one other word, if I may. I've been somewhat exercised in my own heart in the past couple of years that when you are trying to see a new work planted, the tendency of the church planter or the missionary is to take a lot of part to be an example. But then as the young people begin to show exercise of heart, you find, to your amazement, that the leading of the Holy Spirit in many times is a leading to be quiet. And sometimes I don't think we pick up that cue and we keep on. And it's a good time when we sense the leading of the Spirit of God to be quiet and to let the younger ones bring forth what they have.
Any other comment?
I was raised in Scotland. I speak the Raisi. And it was a common thing in the early days for brethren to take new converts and show them the believer's handbook, that's the book we use, and the categories at the back, where you have a series of categories regarding worship and remembrance and so on. And that was very, very instructive to stay within the guidelines of that particular book, and the initial experience was very, very encouraging.
Any other comments?
Just one on, which I try and do with younger believers, is to indicate that even though they give out a hymn, not necessarily every verse in that hymn is appropriate, and to be a little bit selective, and to say, let's sing verses 1, 3, and 5, or let's submit verse 3, which is not quite appropriate for how the Lord has been leading in the worship and remembrance meeting.
I'll direct this question to Neil Dougal and the others after him and want to share in it. How would you deal with the question of the brother that is over-participating or just participating because he wants to be seen on his feet and does it every Sunday without really sometimes any regard for the rest of the worship service? And also, the many brethren that have sat silent for so many years. We have two problems, the over-participating brethren, if we can call them that, and the non-participating, or the silent brethren. Maybe he is participating.
Well, first of all, my name is Andy, not G-N-D.
Oh.
I need to acquire the wisdom of Solomon to deal with this particular area in the assembly. And in my travels, we have had to talk to brethren who have been over-participating, and also in their own assembly. And it has to be done with great tact. It's so easy to discourage. And I think if you can use discretion and tact and ask them to be tolerant and wait on others, invariably it works. But I must confess it's a very, very difficult area.
And that's the over-participating brethren.
I'd like to say something about that, if I may. About the time you hear a younger believer for about the second or third time stand up and say during the remembrance meeting, now, perhaps this isn't appropriate to our meeting today, but I really feel burdened to share this with you. I think that's a good sign for the elders to take stock of the assembly meetings as a whole and ask themselves, is there a suitable time other than the remembrance meeting for brethren to voice their concerns or bring forth words of fellowship or exhortation or bits of teaching or whatever the Lord may lay on their heart. And I know we have found in one of the meetings in Connecticut that that was happening more frequently than we like to see it. And it brought before us the thought that perhaps the fault was not entirely with the younger men. Perhaps the Lord had really spoken to them and they were frustrated not knowing a time when, because of course the meeting is sometimes closed very abruptly by a brother and there's no time afterward, and so we had to make adjustments for that.
I think that's a very good point, and I guess I feel a lot the same way, that maybe people feel that this is the only time they can have a public share, or at least express what they feel in their own heart. And there might be the other extreme, too, which we've just discovered in a person recently, and that is, if a person feels impulsively that they must participate every Sunday morning, really the elders should personally look into that with the person, because it may be something from that person's background, in which, in this case, it was. That this young fellow, because of his background, his previous association with assembly, had the idea that he really wasn't a spiritual person unless he participated in some way on Sunday morning. And he was participating every Sunday morning, and it became too obvious. And nobody knew the reason why. That was the reason why. And we just have to get, either on a personal basis or through public ministry, the message across that we're not necessarily unspiritual if we don't participate at the Lord's table on Sunday morning. But some people really are under that compulsion.
This over-participation, I don't think, is only indulged in by younger brethren. Sometimes we have this same difficulty with many older brethren as well. There's another distinctive, maybe changing a little from what we've been thinking about, but in the same context, that is someone, when we go to an assembly, is usually standing in the foyer. Is this a tendency to be exclusive? Is he a watchdog? Or what is the purpose of someone standing in the assembly and talking to those that come in? Who wants to answer?
Fred?
Well, I'm by no means an authority on this because for many years I was not able to do that.
I was always away traveling, and I mixed among assemblies for a time, short time, and I feel that the idea of having someone, one or two brethren, in the foyer is a very desirable thing. It is desirable because visitors come, and if they don't know what's going on, then they should be told, and we should find out whether or not they intend to break bread, and if they want to break bread, whether they are the Lord. And someone should do that of a knowledgeable kind, and certainly the foyer is a place for it. But usually it should be somebody who knows everybody. And one of the ways of finding that knowledge is not only by reading the assembly list, if you have one, but by meeting the people at the week meetings as well as on the Lord's Day. But it is a very good opportunity, and I have enjoyed it over the past 3 years since my semi and then total retirement. I have been able to associate very much more with the local efforts and to take my place in a local responsibility, which I shared before in many other places, but was not able to do that. I believe it is a very necessary thing. How can we guide? How can we oversee? How can we help people? How can we keep the meeting in a sober and spiritual condition if we are not watching all that happens at the door? The door is a very important place. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God in a spiritual sense than dwell anywhere.
Any other comments? One thing that was brought out recently by a brother in our assembly who's here this morning is that we, if we are bringing visitors, can be a great help to that brother or brothers in the foyer. If we talk to the people that we're bringing before we come and acquaint them with what's going to happen at the meeting and all about it, and then introduce them to the brother who is in the foyer. And this, again, is not to exclude people from the Lord's table. It's just really a matter of protection for the table, for the Lord's Supper. There I go mixing them, see? And also for the people that would participate. Another thing that happens at our breaking of bread service is that is about the only time that most assemblies have an opportunity for financial giving, collections or offerings or whatever you might call them, confined to the breaking of bread meeting. It's associated with the act of worship, where we're returning to the Lord some of the good things that He has given to us. Now, here in the homeland, the distribution and the handling of that funds is usually administered at a time when many of the brethren, if not all of the brethren in the assembly, can have a chance to participate in the distribution and express their views about how the Lord's money should be spent. I'll turn to Gordon first and ask him about, on the mission field or in the national assemblies in Africa, how is this matter of financial giving and distribution handled?
I think generally it would be in the same way with which we're familiar here. The handling of the funds would be in the hands of elders. In many African assemblies, there isn't the background and the expertise. In my experience, they haven't come into areas of budgeting that would probably fall under the deacons in many of our assemblies here, so that the elders would then be responsible for funds that have come in over and above whatever amounts may be budgeted for utilities, the Sunday school department, Christian education, and so on and so forth, and what would represent the amounts that would be given to the Lord's servants. In my experience of African assemblies, none are that sophisticated, and the expenses would be fairly minimal, and that it would be mainly up to the elders of the assembly to determine the distribution of the funds.
Carl, what's your experience been in Colombia?
I would say basically the same thing. Can I ask a question of the audience? I'm kind of surprised about the statement here, I guess. We've been out of the country for, well, better part of 25 years. We haven't been too much involved in the local inward functionings of the assembly, any local assembly here in the state. But the statement here of the distribution funds is handled given for an opportunity for all the brethren to express their views about the distribution of funds. Okay? I'd just like you to raise your hand if in your assembly all the brethren are given the opportunity to express their views about the distribution of funds, just for my own personal information. Would you raise your hand if the opportunity is given? Okay, that's not a majority by any means. I grew up in a little assembly, and as a young man in the assembly, I was given the opportunity to attend the business meetings of that assembly. Those two words, business meetings, are in quotes, okay? And everybody was given the opportunity to come to those business meetings. Any interested man in the assembly was given the opportunity to come to the business meeting. But years later, the elders of the assembly really now are basically responsible for the distribution of the funds of the assembly. And I think, at least I personally feel that that's maybe a little better position, but in the few assemblies we've had responsibility on the mission field with, as Gordon has said, it just hasn't got maybe to that place yet where all the brethren would be maybe even invited to express their views about the distribution of money. Maybe if they had a suggestion, they could forward that suggestion. But I just think that maybe it's the basic responsibility of the elders, along with any other men who may have an interest and a vital interest in that area. Anybody else have anything to say about that?
Certainly very scriptural as to the location and the time to take up the offerings for the Lord's work. 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collections for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no collect, no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring good liberality unto Jerusalem. The apostle left it to the responsibility of the assembly as to where the collections would go, and he would take the responsibility of dispersing them when he went to Jerusalem.
And one other comment I'd like to make, my general observations for having traveled, after having traveled extensively in every continent, in the mission fields, as I'm sure is the case here, there is need for more teaching on the whole aspect of giving. In many countries, our commended workers, national workers, are poorly supported, and the assemblies just don't know what their responsibility is. In many, many countries, the assembly giving is going elsewhere, and the local commended workers and the furtherance of the Lord's work through the assembly testimony is being hindered on this account. I believe on the mission field there is need for very clear teaching in regard to one's responsibility in this aspect of stewardship.
Thank you. Our time is gone. We have many other questions we'd like to have looked at, but we won't be able to. Perhaps they'll come up in your questions this afternoon, and I'm sure you've been given some food for questioning this afternoon at our panel discussion.
We now go to our afternoon panel discussion.
Now we're going to call our panel to come to the platform and take their places.
The panel moderator will be Mr. George Sharp. The other panel members will be the same as at this morning session.
I ask some of our brethren specifically to answer these questions, which they will do, addressing directly to the question as briefly as possible, and then we'll leave it open for the others to add their comments. Now, the first question has been addressed to Mr. Fred Hamilton. It says, you didn't get to Laodicea. I didn't know you were going there. But it says, do not Laodiceans' problems affect our gatherings? Perhaps you would address yourself to that, brother.
Indeed they do, because the spirit that showed itself in that church of the Laodiceans is around us today in a very large way. And there is no doubt that we have in the professing church at large that boastfulness, that self-satisfaction that is accompanied by blindness and an unreadiness to give the Lord his proper place. But in the movement with which we are associated, while the spirit of the Laodiceans may affect us, their attitude and their practices should not. And it would be a tragic thing if it ever does. Let us remember that the Laodiceans were Laodiceans, and they lived for themselves, and it was they themselves whom they glorified, and the Lord had no place as he stood outside the door and prayed for entrance to them rather than their praying to him in a spiritual appreciation of all the glory and wonder of this person. But if we've understood anything of the heritage that has come to us from those who paid for the truth in the first place, then we shall have a different attitude, and we ought to have. And we should seek, indeed, to learn the lessons that are given in the Lord's words to each of the churches. Seven times over, the Lord says, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And those things that happened, especially in the developments that took place that led to the catastrophic situation under Thyatira and Sardis, which is obviously the Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic managed system with its priesthood and buildings and management of everything, or the Sardis situation, which is Protestantism, much the same and equally dead, with a name to live that has no life in it at all. We should warn ourselves to avoid those things, because those things give place to Laodicea. And we find ourselves a little calling out from all that. We are really only a remnant, and we are the inheritors of those who saw that and came out to practice the things they found. But we are not a universal church in that sense. If we have understood many of the things that have been brought before us today, and I want to emphasize this strongly because I have no time to do so this morning, the whole principle of the assembly movement is that each lampstand, each assembly, is an individual accountable group to the Lord Jesus in its local setting. And we have clear guidance in the scriptures what to do. And if other people act differently, that is their responsibility. But this is a wonderful principle, and it works in communist countries, in Muslim countries, in African countries, in the Far East, and in the Latin American countries. Wonderfully. And I have seen it. I've been in 50 or 60 countries or more, and I have seen how the Lord works. But the spirit of Laodicea is the spirit of this present world. And I do agree. Their problems affect our gatherings because people think that they should do what the Laodiceans do. And what is Laodicea? It is the people's rights. That's the spirit of today. The rights of the people. So we stand up for ourselves and our rights. Do we? If we honor the Lord Jesus, we shall not do it that way. We go down in a path of service that's prepared to put him first, and ourselves last, and to do his will to the blessing of others.
Thank you. Here's a very practical, down-to-earth question that is asked, and I'd like Brother Carl Lehman to tell us a little bit about it from the foreign missionary experience. Why do we break bread at the end of the meeting?
Good question. How many of us break bread in the last 5 minutes of the meeting? Really, from my understanding of the scriptures, especially 1 Corinthians, I think that when the church came together in the apostolic age, that they came together probably just once a week, and that the breaking of the bread was the central feature of that meeting. I don't mean time-wise, but I mean it was the purpose of their gathering together, if I understand it right. And we don't know at what stage in that gathering they broke bread, whether it's at the middle or the three-quarters way through or seven-eighths of the way through or whether they finished by breaking the bread. But I don't really know why we leave the breaking of the bread actually toward the end of the meeting. Maybe you don't, and I probably a number of assemblies do not. But it has become to be that way, hasn't it? And we sort of leave it right to the end. I think maybe if the person that wrote the question could put a little more input into it, I would be able to respond a little better. But in our experience in Columbia, we have sought to encourage the brethren not to think of it that way, but to really leave time after the breaking of the bread and the fasting of the cup for more worship and for a word of encouragement or a word of exhortation afterwards. But I guess to tell you the truth, it's hard for us to really legislate about it, and we don't have any guidance as to teaching about it, as to instruct people when to do it. But I feel among us we should be freer so that we don't leave it toward right at the end of the meeting. I guess there's a big difference between our assembly meetings here and in Latin America, because those of you who are Latin or work with Latins know that the time factor is much different than it is with us. And especially those of us who have three meetings on a Sunday morning, we are under time pressure to pass the bread at a certain time to make sure it gets in there, you know, and there's time. Personally, I would like to see a little more relaxed atmosphere at the Lord's table so that we might pass the bread and the cup maybe a little earlier and leave time afterwards for more worship and not just thinking of getting through the meeting and ending the meeting. Maybe some of the others have something to say about that, but that's kind of the way I see it.
Well, I'm going to ask our stateside church planter if he'll answer, Mr. Jack Spender. But I'm going to add a question to the question, and that is there not an area here where we are so slow ourselves, spiritually, maybe even mentally, on the Lord's Day morning, and the Spirit of God seems to have difficulty in getting through to us? Then when we finally wake up, latch on to the theme of the meeting, we have very few minutes left to do this. Would you?
I think that's really a good answer to the question. We read in Corinthians that we're supposed to discern the Lord's body. And unfortunately, sometime when we first come in, we all know that we're not prepared immediately to discern the Lord's body in the sense that is meant there. And certainly we know that as one and another gets up to their feet and directs our attention to the Lord Jesus and perhaps to a passage of Scripture, lifts him up before us, we're more ready to discern his body as we should. And we're all aware of that, but I do think that it's certainly something we should not legislate about.
There are those brethren, cross-section of us, that the first thing they do as soon as they sit down is break bread. And from then on, the meeting is one of triumph and victory and praise and worship to God. We're not going to find fault with that. That's their custom. I'm going to ask Brother Neil Dougal to answer this question. Why didn't the Lord commend anything in his letter to the church at Laodicea?
Why didn't the Lord commend anything in his letter to the church of Laodicea? Well, there's always something commendable in any church. And the church at Laodicea certainly had reached a very, very low spiritual condition, neither hot nor cold. And I take it that that's a sad reflection on the church and on the elders of the church and the procedures adopted by the church to get into this condition, where there is little to commend as it was in the church at Ephesus, where the Lord commended them for their love. But the Lord has something commendable in every church, but there are other things that are not commendable, and Laodicea has certainly refused things to commend them.
If the Lord didn't commend anything at Laodicea, it may have been that there was nothing to commend. And that's solemn. Mr. Spender, again, this is addressed to you regarding the preaching of the gospel. Holding gospel meetings at the local assembly is not scriptural. There's a question mark under that, after that. And it may be that you've been misquoted. How then should we go about preaching the gospel scripturally?
Well, I think that the emphasis that I was trying to bring is that I don't read anywhere in the scripture where a gospel meeting is part of irregular assembly meetings. I don't read either any precedent for it, nor do I read any command for it. It's pretty hard to put a lot of emphasis on something that you don't either see a precedent for or a command to do. I don't think it's not scriptural in the sense that we shouldn't use the hall. If an assembly feels that they could have a week of meetings, I know our brother Neil Dougal is going to a week of meetings, and apparently where he's going, they have an exercise, and they're going to have a special series, and he's going to preach the gospel, and hopefully all the saints will be exercised to bring their friends and neighbors in and see them one to the Lord. But we have found in our work that, as I say, because of the emphasis of this, of the study of the scriptures, on the edifying of the church and the equipping to send them out, that I think gospel preaching should be done either witnessing individually or by the whole corporate group out in the world, wherever the lost people are. I simply stand up against the notion that one person said in my hearing, and unfortunately it was an elder, several months ago, he said, we have the gospel in here. If the unsaved want it, let them come in and get it. Now, that's a very unfortunate thing. The lost will never or should never come into the church. And I just want, if I may, to leave a verse with you that is, I think, very searching. It's in Acts chapter 5. It was immediately following the incident about Ananias and Sapphira. It says in verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And verse 13, it says, and of the rest, in other words, of the onlookers, dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. I think that's another key to the great power and effectiveness of the early church, their purity. And here, according to this verse, you find a very strong word used, the word dared. And you can almost see the picture in Solomon's porch. Here's the assembly, and here's the world, and here's a big space between them. And the people in the world are saying, if you walk across that space and identify with that group, you better be holy, because if not, look what happened to our friends Ananias and Sapphira. And so there was a great purity, and there was a great power. And as far as how we should preach the gospel, anywhere, everywhere, all the time, except, I think, in a meeting of the assembly for the believers.
I would like to add something to that. There's a manuscript floating around New England which says, 8 reasons against preaching the gospel in an assembly. I think that's very inflammatory and totally unreasonable. When Paul wrote to the saints at Rome, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome. He wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. I am very proud of our assembly heritage, not in a carnal way, but we have what we have today because of the preaching of the gospel in assemblies. When I was a boy, the remembrance meeting was from 11 to 12:30. And then the Sunday school was from 1 to 2, the ministry from 3 to 4, The opening was from 5 to 6, and the preaching of the gospel inside was from 6:30 to 7:30. That was our heritage, and we thank God for it. Now, Brother Gordon Nicholson and I have preached the gospel for over 20 years. We saw 21 souls saved in the city of Toronto, in Rexdale. I went with Brother Gordon Rieger in an assembly on two occasions in Flint, Michigan, and we saw many souls saved. Down in the Bahamas 2 years ago, it was our privilege to see 21 souls come to Christ in the chapel in Spanish Well. I appointed the ex-minister of education to the Lord on that occasion, 27 souls. Down in Nassau in the Bahamas, you can't get people to come into a home in order to give them the gospel. They'll come into a church building, but they won't come into a house or an apartment because of cults everywhere. Now, the nation of Jamaica was mentioned this morning, 140 miles by 70 miles, and there are over 80 assemblies in Jamaica. And I preached the gospel in Assembly Hall, Maranatha Hall, and we've seen souls there. Today with us, we have Mr. Stearns Wilson and George Hyman. We were together in Moncton, New Brunswick, last Easter, and they insisted that the final message of the conference each day was for the gospel, and six souls came to Christ. So this is absolutely a violation to me of the Word of God when there is a restriction placed upon preaching the gospel in an assembly. I believe we should go out also, but I think it's very, very productive, and it encourages God's people, and it's a spiritual injection when you get the gospel preached in an assembly. So Brother Jack has had his say, and I've had mine.
In all fairness, I don't think that our brother on my left was trying to muzzle the gospel in any of our chapels or halls or whatever. I can only say that I'm thankful to God that the gospel was preached in a little store which served the assembly in Elizabeth, and that was 8 years ago. There was one person saved one night, and I was that person, and I thank God for it. Mm-hmm. Mr. Hamilton has the word.
I think what we should gather from this discussion is the fact which stares us in the face that we do a lot of traveling across the world into all kinds of different peoples and cultures and situations. The servant of Christ and the people of God must seek wisdom to do what is wise and best under the circumstances in which they find themselves. And I'd like to distinguish between statements that have been made. We know what the people mean who make them, but let's look at this very clearly. I'll only be a moment. Preaching the gospel in an assembly, preaching the gospel in a meeting room. There are some places where the only place to preach the gospel is in the meeting room of the local church. Mm-hmm. And if you can get the people in, you should do that. Mm-hmm. May I remind you of some verses in 1 Corinthians 14? If the whole church be come together into one place, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, and you speak in tongues, won't they say you're mad? But if all speak to edification, and there's one who does not believe or is uninstructed, he is convicted, he is judged, and he will fall on his face and acknowledge that God is the true God. I'm paraphrasing somewhat. But I can assure you I've seen that happen. And I'm sure you have. And in an assembly meeting that was not convened for the preaching of the gospel, this has taken place because the Lord was there and he was using his word as he does. But I think, dear brethren, we must recognize that we all have a responsibility, not merely to teach the saints, but to reach the unconverted. When I was very young, I was in contact with a group of exclusives whom I loved very much for their knowledge of the truth. But I couldn't understand that when they met us giving out tracts, they said, oh, you can't approach the world in that way. These people have got a Christian name and you shouldn't be doing that. You must come along and see how we do it. I went with a brother of mine and we heard them praying, Lord, incline the hearts of the people in this neighborhood to come inside. Brother Jack has been reminding us. That's a very strange way of fulfilling the Lord's command to go out into the world and preach the gospel. But without judging one another, whether they're exclusives or any, let us judge ourselves. We have a responsibility in the gospel. However we discharge it, if it is used in the meeting room, the chapel, the place, the gospel hall, where we meet normally in assembly character, praise the Lord if we can get the unconverted in. If we cannot get them in that way, let's do something else. Let's have home meetings, which are proving a great blessing in a widespread way. If we can't have street corner meetings as one time we did, let's do something else. Perhaps follow some of the ideas the comedians use and go to the marketplaces and try to arrange something special. I think we need to be very concerned about our responsibility in the gospel, and I'm glad this question has come up.
Thank you. I may just say one quick add to that. I don't wish to be misunderstood on this, and I certainly wouldn't want to be quarrelsome. I just state what I found from searching the scriptures. And, you know, I think it's very disappointing when you see assemblies that used to be large and healthy assemblies in the New England area closing their doors. And as a church planter, I feel very sorry about this. And in some of the cases, knowing that opportunities for teaching of the word and fellowship and prayer were not faithfully pursued, but the gospel was preached week after week at the saints. This is what I'm speaking out against. And I just don't think it's right.
Thank you. I'm going to address this to Mr. Hairstein. Can you give some practical examples on how the leaders in an assembly can help the saints find a place to serve and also help in identifying their spiritual gifts? With that, there's an added question, and that is, how do you find your spiritual gift?
I think this is one of the very exciting aspects of leadership in the local assembly, and one which we need to face up to. One of the hardest things I hear as an elder is...
And you should do that. May I remind you of some verses in 1 Corinthians 14? If the whole church be come together into one place, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, and you speak in tongues, won't they say you're mad? But if all speak to edification...
Needed in this area. Insofar as young believers are concerned, my advice to them is just become involved. Hurl yourself into the work of the Lord. Do practical things. Help in the rearranging of the hymn books. Find a work to do in the assembly and do it. And do it faithfully. Study the Word. Find out what the Word of God has to say in regard to spiritual gifts. But do the work. Try your hand at Sunday school teaching. Become involved in the young people's work. And we find in regard to some of our young people that as young as they are, maybe young men, maybe seniors in high school, we can discern a pastoral gift because of the way that they reach out to their peers and spend time with them, seeking to disciple them and to shepherd them and to follow them up when they're not coming to the young people's meetings and so on and so forth. And our eldership is very much on the alert for development of spiritual gifts. One of the things we do as a practice is to invite and to encourage young people, young men and women, to come and meet with the elders, to pray with us, to tell us where they're at in their Christian lives. We invite them to share with us their frustrations, their desires, to open up with us. And we will respond to this and would seek to guide them into some activity in the assembly. We have a goal in our assembly, which is 100% involvement, to try to get everyone involved in some aspect of the assembly work. And this might be very menial tasks, such as mowing the lawn during the summer months, or shoveling the sidewalk of snow in the winter months,
opening up the chapel building. There's just a tremendous number of jobs that have to be done. And we've just gone back through this exercise and made a very extensive list of somewhere around about 80 different jobs that need to be done in the assembly, the routine things that people take for granted, and to try and spread this out over as many people as possible, men and women, to get some form of involvement. And the more who are involved in the assembly in this way, it lightens the load of others, so that if someone just does a little thing and does it faithfully as unto the Lord and does it honorably, then it means that everyone then is freer to engage in the ministry of the Word, seeking to edify one another, to become involved in pastoral or evangelistic visitation. We just got a group of younger people in their mid-20s, late 20s, involved in a pastoral visitation ministry, just to go and visit with shut-ins, with the senior citizens, to do what they can to involve themselves in practical ministries, and to pray with people, and to discuss with them and to share the Word of God with them is one of the challenging things. To see them shoulder responsibility and willing to become involved, and then to help them find that sort of direction in their lives. It's an exciting thing for leadership of an assembly to be involved. And sometimes when every seeming job in the assembly is filled and functioning well, and some new person comes to the assembly and says, I want to serve the Lord, and there's not an opening, we feel that it's part of the ingenuity of the elders to seek the mind of God and to find some kind of meaningful involvement. If everyone in the assembly is meaningfully serving the Lord, then I think you must have a growing assembly.
Let's go back to the foreign field experience again, Mr. Lehman. Today, what is the scriptural means of having elders who take the oversight and who appoints them?
Big question. In our experience in Barranquilla, in Bogota, in Colombia, you wonder how to begin to see a group of men functioning as elders. And we have the example from the book of Acts, of course, that the apostles appointed or constituted the men in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium as elders. But we don't have that particular authority today. And so how in a new work do you see the Lord raise up a body of elders? We, as I said before, had the very healthy and good experience of being at the grassroots beginning of a new assembly, which was a Hive-off assembly in Illinois, and that was really part of our missionary training, and recommended to anybody who is interested in going out into the Lord's work to be in there at the grassroots of a starting an assembly. Maybe you grew up in an assembly for many, many years. This was my experience, but a real experience in preparation was to be working with people more or less our own age and seeing a new assembly started and coming to grips with this matter. Well, we didn't handle it in Colombia the way the brethren in Illinois handled it. And not knowing just exactly how to do this, we began to invite all those men who had been saved, going on with the Lord, to begin to meet with us on a weekly basis for a time of fellowship, short study in leadership, and then asking them to meet with us as we began to prepare for the formation of an assembly. And it was very interesting over a number of years to see that those who are really serious and burdened about the care of the Lord's people, they were the ones that came to the meeting, of course. The other men did not come. And to me, this was a very normative way for what was going to eventually be the leadership of the assembly to develop. Not to be making any announcements or lists as to who were the elders right away, but just to see these men working into their responsibility. And over a number of years, then it was evident that these were the men who have the care and the burden of their people at heart, and whether they were announced in an official recognized list or not, they turned out to be the elders and shepherds of their people. It's interesting that in one of the assemblies in Colombia, before missionary left, he appointed well, not just he himself, but two other men were appointed as elders, and they really were not ready to be elders. But the assembly felt they needed two more men to share in the leadership responsibilities before the missionary left, so these two men were appointed as elders, named as elders with the other three men. And you know, within a year, it was very evident to both of those men that they really weren't elders. They were put in a position prematurely, and they hadn't been working into that position. I believe one of the ways, maybe it's not the way you've done it in your assembly, and certainly not the way everyone has done it, but one of the ways is simply to invite men who are feeling responsibility in the assembly to meet with you or with the other elders. And you will know, you will discern, the other men will be able to discern who those men are who really should be sharing that responsibility. That's the way we sort of.
Thank you. Anyone else have any thoughts?
We called those men, by the way, excuse me. We just, when we made the invitation to the meeting from time to time, we would ask for responsible brothers to meet with us. In other words, those who felt responsibility toward the assembly and toward the work. And we found that that was an effective way of bringing men into those who were going to take up a position of leadership in the assembly.
An elder in assembly must have, first of all, a heart for the work and a heart for God's people. You do not need to be a great man as far as the world is concerned or even the Christian community, but a man with a heart for God's people and spiritually able to help them. Mr. Dougal has a rather involved, complicated question. He will read it and answer it.
I said at the end, be specific.
Well, that's an order.
Do we not at times give the impression that we are the only ones who are right by disassociating ourselves from other clearly evangelical groups of believers? Are there not ways in which we could relate profitably with some of these groups at times for mutual blessing and a fuller expression of the unity of the body of Christ? Be specific. Well, getting back again to our assembly heritage, in the early days, men like John Nelson Darby, R.C. Chapman, and these men, they found things in the established churches that were not agreeable to them and not in keeping with the Word of God. There are some godly men in the Church of England, and yet they believed in baptismal regeneration. And so these men found it necessary to withdraw themselves from these systems and to guard them in simplicity as we do in the assemblies of God's people. There were those in the days of the Lord Jesus who said, we saw men casting out demons in thy name, the Lord said, hinder them not. So it's very difficult to, we would actually have to compromise in many, many areas if we associate ourselves with these men who go contrary to the Word of God. I don't think we can compromise on spiritual truth. Many years ago, Spurgeon was invited to address a Unitarian gathering, and they said to him, now the restrictions are these, you must not take up anything controversial. So Spurgeon prayed about it and thought about it, and finally he accepted the invitation. He selected his scripture that day, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So, when the meeting was over, there was an explosion. They said, you promised not to take up anything controversial. He said, I didn't. It was without controversy. So in the assemblies of God's people, we have a full-time job, and I believe if we devote our entire time, energy, and resources to our own work, then we'll do well.
Anyone else like to add anything to that?
Yes. I have referred to this in my last Why series, not as a separate subject, but I commend to you some of the thoughts that are there. My feeling is that we should recognize every member of the body of Christ for what he is. He belongs to the church because God put him there. We don't put them there. And people who take a position of being under the management of a system or under a name that is not the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as long as they are in that system, make it very difficult for us to be identified with them, although we could receive them to enjoy the privileges of all the members of the body of Christ, because that's what we're trying to do. but it's a different thing to stand side by side with them before a world to which we are responsible to make a witness about what God is doing when they are not doing that. They are denying much of the truth, in practice, if not in theory. It is not an easy subject. Some, like Billy Graham, have tried to meet it by various systems of cooperation. That is their responsibility. But let me remind you of what I was saying just a few minutes ago. Every church of God is a local thing responsible to the Lord. We are not part of the brethren church in the world. There is no such thing. We may be happily enjoying the things that are our heritage because we are in this movement, but it's the movement of the Spirit of God, and it is according to the Word of God. We've not made anything. God has made it all. And if people are added to the church, unless God adds them, we'd better not have anything to do with it. And I say that very thoughtfully, because there are very many dear Christian friends and preachers and teachers and so-called reverend gentlemen whom I love in the Lord, but I wouldn't have them as reverends. And as far as we're concerned, it's not very likely that we would have them on our platform. But if they come and break bread with us, they are free to do what, if they understand what we're doing, what we do. That is to express themselves in thanksgiving to the Lord. But we don't regard them as identified with our local testimony until they say so. Otherwise, what are we doing? We are mixing opposites. Thank you.
I can add something to that. One of the questions that came up quite a bit in one of the assemblies that started up north was some had come from a denomination in town that was a Bible-believing denomination, but nevertheless a very denominational work. And they asked me a number of times, I can't bear to cut off the friends that I've had. And they kept using this word, cut off. And I said to them, you're not really required to cut anybody off. You just follow the Lord Jesus. And if he leads you where some of your friends will not go, then that's their responsibility. You don't have to cut anyone off. You just follow the Lord. And of course, when you put it in those terms and they can follow what they find written in Scripture, then if there are others who, because of their own systems and rules, cannot follow, well, that's their own responsibility.
And I'm going to ask Mr. Spender to answer this one. It's addressed related to the subject this afternoon, in discipling a new believer, would you rank, according to priority, the following areas of teaching and give reasons for your ranking? 1, church principles. 2, personal Bible study, that is, how to study the Bible. 3, personal spiritual growth. And 4, general Bible knowledge of the scope of the Bible.
Well, I think all of these things are excellent things with which one should deal with a young believer. It's very important for Christians to see their responsibility to do a good job discipling a few rather than a sloppy job discipling a large number. Really, all of these things, it'd be hard to rank them. Certainly, personal spiritual growth and personal Bible study in the Word would have to be very, very important. But then, in no time at all, really, without any separation, acquainting them with enough of the basic assembly principles so that they could begin to gather with the saints and remember the Lord and sit under the ministry of the Word and begin to grow, you certainly wouldn't want them to sit at home and study their Bible until they reached a certain point before they would be able to come out to the assembly. You'd want them under the ministry and teaching of the Word right away. And then perhaps later would come a general knowledge of the scope of the Bible. Now, the question is, how would you accomplish this personal Bible study and personal spiritual growth? I think it's important for those who deal with young Christians to do something, but not to do it all. And it's a wonderful thing if an older believer will spend a little time with a younger believer and give them some guidance, and then give them responsibility in the Word, some passages to read, some verses to learn, some questions to look up. You might use Emmaus courses or other suitable helps with that.
But certainly when we lead someone to the Lord, we shouldn't just leave them hanging. We should spend a little time, make sure they understand the importance of being baptized immediately and the fellowship of the Lord's people, and also a few of the basics of how to get into the Word and study. There have been those in our area who have faithfully, for a whole year, met with one or two or three young Christians and discipled them. And where that's possible, of course, that's wonderful, because then you have a real firm foundation.
Anyone else?
I think some of this might go along parallel lines. In a group situation, for instance, you might emphasize aspects such as baptism, the Lord's Supper, assembly principles. In a class of young believers, individually, through discipling them, you'd show them how to get into the Word, how to have a quiet time, and seek to progress them in those steps that are going to contribute towards their spiritual growth. So, on a one-on-one basis, or on a one-on-two basis, once a week, meeting with an individual, giving them that guidance, and progressing them through the simple steps of the Christian life, so that there can be a growing experience, growing in the Lord, growing in the Word, growing in interpersonal relationships, and at some other opportunity, on a corporate basis, in a class for young believers, or something like this, to go through some of these principles of assembly fellowship, that can be advanced into more advanced areas of Bible teaching as you get them into the meat of the Word. I think the important thing is to give them that milk and to encourage their growth in the Lord.
George, I would just like to say one thing about this. I feel that church principles should be low in the priority for the young believer. The first thing that a young Christian wants to do is to read the Bible, just to get to know the New Testament in particular, by a system of Bible reading. Bible study together, Bible exposition in assembly meetings or young people's meetings can all help. But if the eyes of a young believer are open to what the Bible is saying, God is doing in the present day, and he can only learn this from the Bible, then his whole attitude to what the church is and does will change. Mm-hmm.
This next question is, it's hard to tell whether the party wants a conservative answer or a liberal answer, so we'll give it to Mr. Dougal. He's a moderate. It's in two parts. We both came from the other side, and we understand each other. That's why we're sitting together. We're very clannish. If an unsaved person comes into the worship service unexpectedly, do you seat them in the circle or outside? That's part one. Part two is, what about the attendance of small children at the Lord's Supper? Is it distracting if they're noisy?
You have 2 minutes.
I think, again, that's where godly order in the church pays off. If there are men at the door, godly men of discernment, then they can control or observe what is coming in. And a quiet, and yet a very loving approach to the subject, I'm sure, could alleviate any difficulty. This is where discernment comes in. Ask the person where they're from, why are they here, and I think just to observe what is going on, and told in a nice way, there wouldn't be any offense whatever taken to that approach. Because after all, we have to control and protect the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. Regarding children, I think it's wonderful in these days that we live in these areas where you can put children. It certainly can be very distracting when the children are hollering and screaming, and I think these areas set aside, the nurseries for the children are very, very practical and should be utilized. There are some places and they won't use them, and I think that's a pity.
This may be our last question, Mr. Spender. What can the young man do to overcome the tendency to see participation in the breaking of bread as an indicator of one's spirituality?
I think one of the great needs today in the ministry of the Word is for people to be taught that they are accepted in the Beloved One and what that means. And we should help our young people to see themselves as accepted in Christ and loved by Him, not because of what they do or don't do, but because they are part of His, part of the body, and they are now part of His bride. And it's very important for a person to have a proper regard of himself based upon what God now says about him. And this would, I think, answer problems right down the line, performance on the job and at home and many other areas where people have problems and they're seeking to find some value before God or increase their acceptability before God by their performance. I think they need to be taught that they are accepted in Christ wholly and completely because of His finished work and what He has done for them. And now, in loving response to what He has done, they should seek to glorify Him and please Him by obeying the Scripture. And if in time He calls them or moves them to get up on their feet and speak a word of worship or praise to His name, that should be always seen as a loving response and not an attempt to find merit or get Him to accept us or love us. And as far as what the other brethren will think, we just have to forget about the fear of man. We have to forget about we're not up on our feet at all for what others think. We're up in the presence of God, and we're saying what we believe the Holy Spirit would have us say. And you're always going to find those who don't agree. You're always going to find those who might criticize you. But if you've been before the Lord all week, and you're silent most of the time, and finally you get up on your feet and pour out your heart to the Lord in one or two sentences, then you know that He is pleased. But never with a thought of gaining merit in His eyes, just the response of your heart in love.
Mm-hmm. There's another part to this, and we'll ask Mr. Lehman to address it. How is it that we are to see Jesus in the breaking of bread? At times, one's senses seem very dull. And at time, in the meantime, the meaning slips by. How can a young man overcome this?
Well, I guess that's really the question of our conference, isn't it? It's interesting reading a book on the Jewish faith, the Jewish people. And a very well-known Jewish rabbi wrote in one of their magazines that circulated in our country how frustrating he felt in leading his people in the synagogue to sense the presence of God in their midst. He says, "We have utterly failed." And I thought that was quite a commentary, an honest commentary, on the part of this Jewish rabbi, recognizing that God is not among them. And this, I think, is the central issue of our fellowship. As our brother read before, when we gather together, we trust and hope that people are able to give the testimony that God is among them, among us, of a truth. And especially for a young person, this person, this question is addressed especially from the viewpoint of a young person.
Yes.
And I know it's probably old hat, and you've heard it lots of times, but how can we feel the Lord's presence on Sunday morning if we're up all hours Saturday night, you know, filling our minds with other things, whether it be dates or books or TV or whatever it is? The Lord's table certainly is a touchstone of our personal lives, not just Saturday night, but all week long, and every day and every week. And I feel that if we're filling ourselves with other things, especially Saturday night, and all week long, how can we expect to be on the wavelength on Sunday morning? And I've got a teenage boy, and I long for his spiritual development. But it's something we can't push. And with our young people, our own young people, our own teenagers, and the teenagers and young men in our assemblies, we really have to pray for them. And if we have a one-to-one discipleship training program, or we have discipleship classes with them, I really feel one thing that we should really stress is that our young people make it a priority to begin their day with God and to end their day with God.
Amen.
And we know how tough that is today. You know how hard it is to get them up in the morning. And you know what they like to do the last thing at night. But it's got to be a priority. And if we're going to sense the Lord's presence on Sunday morning, it's got to be the result of a life lived in fellowship, abiding fellowship with Him.
Our time is just about gone. A number of books have been mentioned out on the book table, and I did not know whether another one was there or not, but there is a book out there, a little booklet, written by our own good friend from amongst us, Mr. John Reed. It's called The Chief Meeting of the Church, and it's worthwhile getting. It's worthwhile getting and giving away to younger folk. Because the chief meeting of the church is the Lord's Supper. It can fall into two categories. To the one extreme, it can be nothing but a fetish. There are those who feel, as long as I broke bread on Sunday morning, everything will go fine for the rest of the week. Nothing adverse will occur. I can live the kind of a life I want. Or, to the other side of the pendulum, the Lord's Supper can be the most meaningful thing in our lives. As we have enjoyed the Lord, as our brother has said, starting the day with God every day, ending the day with God, talking with God, letting God talk to us, and then to come together around the emblems on Lord's Day morning that speak of His death and remind us of His rising again in glory, it can be the most meaningful of all of our gatherings. Thank you for your questions, and we are indebted to our brethren for their help here this afternoon.